Well, we're continuing this morning with our study through the pastoral letters. Today we're going to finish up the book of Titus, which means we'll be looking at Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Titus was, of course, sent to the island of Crete by Paul to guide the believers there as they organized into local churches. And in this letter, there's an emphasis on choosing elders, pastors who were men of character, people who were able to teach. There's an emphasis on the need to teach and stand firm on what is sound doctrine. There's an emphasis on living life in such a way that is consistent with the doctrine that we believe. Paul also speaks here, as he did in 1 Timothy as well, of false teachers who were leading people away from sound biblical doctrine. Well, and in the opening verses of chapter 3, which we looked at last week, Paul speaks of how believers have an obligation before God to interact with the culture in ways that honor him. He speaks of being subject to civil authorities, being ready for good deeds of all sorts. He talked about being focused on living at peace with all men as much as it's possible with us. And that is a difficult challenge, especially when you're living a culture that is not really friendly to the gospel. And Paul's way of encouraging the believers is to say, as you deal with these difficult situations, don't forget where you came from. And so in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." So after he gives that very discouraging picture of life without Christ, he then goes directly into one of the early churches' trustworthy sayings that lays out very clear, hopeful gospel truth. So the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to include a trustworthy saying in verses 4 through 7. And this trustworthy saying is the answer to how terribly sinful people can be so gloriously saved and transformed. The answer in summary is in verse 5 in three simple words: He saved us. He is describing God our Savior. It was His kindness and His love that appeared when He gave His only begotten Son. And the salvation provided in Christ is how He saved us. It's a salvation that is not at all based on anything good that we can do. It's fully dependent on God's mercy. Jesus Christ earned our salvation by His life, death, and resurrection, which all took place at His first appearing. And then it was the Holy Spirit then who applied that salvation to sinners like us, applied it to us. He regenerated us. He cleansed us, continues to work in our lives to see our lives renewed. And it's because of this wonderful salvation that every believer is justified. Every believer stands before God with a record of absolute perfect righteousness. And it's because of this wonderful salvation that every believer has the certain hope of eternal life when we die. Well, Paul quotes this trustworthy saying to make it clear how people who are slaves to sin can be saved. Well, now in the verses that we're looking at this morning, which occur right after that trustworthy saying, he has a different application to make. So let's look at Titus 3, 8 through 15. "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Now, three main things we're going to be looking at this morning. First, where you will see that servants of God who are good and profitable will actively engage in good deeds. Second, we'll see that Paul gives warnings about deeds that instead of being good and profitable are actually worthless and unprofitable. So there's warnings related to that. And then finally, we see how Paul reminds us of just the centrality of God's grace for how all believers live. So our first main point this morning is this: good and profitable servants hold firm to the biblical gospel and engage in good deeds as servants of the Lord. The trustworthy statement, as we mentioned, is right in the middle of this final chapter. And Paul makes applications before that saying, like I said, relating to the amazing salvation of sinners by God's love and by his kindness. But now, beginning in verse 8, Paul makes a different application that is just as important for Christians. It has to do with the kind of life that people who have been saved by God's love and kindness will live. So look at verse 8 again. It says, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." So the first point we see that Paul is making in verse 8 is this: a right understanding of God's grace in salvation is the only proper foundation for true God-honoring good works. The trustworthy statement in verses 4 through 7 is all about salvation by God's kindness, by God's love, by God's grace. Everything is focused on all that the triune God has done to save sinners. There is nothing in that statement about the need for repentance. There's nothing in that statement about the need for faith. Now, in verse 8, Paul is calling Titus to speak to those who have believed God, so he does bring in faith here. And of course, the scripture is clear that the way to receive the salvation that God has provided is by repenting of our sins and putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is very clear on that in other places as well. But he wants to emphasize the truth that he saved us. We don't save ourselves. We are full of sin. No one is capable of saving themselves in any sense of the word. But when it's emphasized that the person is saved by grace, and we talked about this last week too, people get nervous about that. They think, well, won't that mean that people will not feel any motivation to live God-honoring lives if they're just saved by God's grace, no works at all? I mean, won't it just cause people to just want to rest on the fact that, yes, he saved us, it doesn't matter how I live, and I can live any way I want to? Well, there are people who think that. But no one can be comfortable in that position if they know what the Bible teaches. And the book of Titus is one of the clearest books in the Bible about the importance of good works in the lives of Christians. And the first thing Paul says in verse 8, after acknowledging the trustworthy statement in the previous verses, is this. He says, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Well, the "these things" he's speaking of are those truths in verses 4 through 7. To speak confidently can also be translated to strenuously affirm. Strenuously affirm these things. In other words, these truths are huge. They are huge. They must not be passed over. They must not be minimized. They must not be compromised in the least. So make sure that you are strenuously affirming these gospel truths to believers. So remind believers that the reason they're saved is because of God's kindness and his love toward mankind. Remind believers that we are saved by the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished. And remind believers that their works have absolutely nothing to do with their salvation. Remind believers that it was the Holy Spirit who applied this salvation to them, because they're not smart enough to believe the gospel on their own. We all need that work of the Spirit to do that. Remind believers that we stand righteous before God, not by our righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remind believers that all these things are absolutely guaranteed, and eternal salvation is guaranteed. So Paul is saying these truths are the only proper foundation for true God-honoring good works. The foundation for good works is understanding God's grace. Grace means, like we said, he saved us, though we have done nothing to deserve it. There is something in us that makes us think we have to do things to deserve our eternal salvation. And that's not true. We can't do it. And if we think that, if we're thinking that somehow our deeds are what save us, then the deeds that we do are done for the wrong reason, for the wrong purpose. Because we are somehow thinking that what we do, the way we act, somehow obligates God. But He saves us by grace. So unless grace is the foundation, the good things we do will be done for the totally wrong reason. And they won't be honoring to God. They just won't be. Because if we think what we can do saves us in some way, what we end up doing is minimizing God's holiness. We're minimizing His righteousness to think that we can rise to that on our own. And we can't do it. So Paul is making it very clear here that the only people who understand, it is only people who understand what it is to be saved by God's grace, who are the ones who can truly honor God with their good works. So we serve our Savior just out of heartfelt love for Him. Then Paul has something else to say about good deeds as he emphasizes their importance. He makes this next point. God uses these works performed out of love for the Lord to help and encourage other people in many ways. So as believers are careful to engage in good deeds, we see this in verse 8. These things are good and profitable for men. Now there's a couple different applications that would fit here. Both are true. They just hit it from a little bit different angle. First, we need to understand here that when believers engage in good deeds, they are certainly useful in their effects toward others. They can be deeds that serve other people, that help in various ways. They can be deeds that give a good example. They can be examples of love and consideration for people. They can show that as Christians, we really want to glorify God in all that we do. And all those things are profitable. They're useful for other people to see that. Second, the idea here when he says these things are good and profitable, he could be talking back again to those gospel doctrines from the trustworthy saying. And he's basically saying that it's these gospel doctrines that are what are good and profitable. The gospel doctrines that Timothy is supposed to strenuously affirm. That just the excellency of the gospel that exalts the grace of God, that exalts Christ, that exalts the work of the Spirit in our salvation. And so the gospel gives hope to people. It gives purpose in life. And it's the outflow of that glorious gospel, these things, as he's referring to, it's the outflow of that, that good works come. And so they are still good and profitable, but they are more directly tied here in this understanding to the gospel truths that were written just a few verses earlier. Now, at this point, I want to skip down to Paul's closing comments in verses 12 and 13. He says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them." In verse 12, Paul is telling Titus that he's either going to send Artemas or Tychicus to take Titus's place so that Titus can come spend some time with Paul in Nicopolis. And then Paul mentions two other men, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Now, most likely, these are the men who probably delivered this letter to Titus. And Paul wants to make sure that the believers in Crete will give them the provisions they need to make their return trip back. Well, in many ways, these verses, you might could say, these are just kind of housekeeping issues. These are just, you know, that Paul needs to make sure that Titus understands. But really, in light of what Paul says in verse 8 about the importance of these good deeds of being good and profitable, I think we can make a further application here that I think can be helpful, and that's this. It's encouraging to Christians to know people who have been examples, people who have been examples of standing firm in good doctrine and are known for their good works. Paul is not just using some Roman delivery or messaging service to get information to Titus. Paul is sending men who have proven themselves to be faithful believers. These are men that he knows he can trust. These are men who understand the biblical gospel that he's informing, that he's teaching about. And they have a history, clearly, of actively engaging in good deeds themselves. I mean, what a blessing it is to have people in our lives who are good Christian examples. Now, first, Paul speaks of Artemis and Tychicus. One of the other was going to be sent to Crete to care for the churches there. So clearly, Paul has great confidence in both of them. This is the only time in Scripture that Artemis shows up, so we really know nothing about him. But Tychicus shows up several times. He's the one who delivered Paul's letter to the Colossian church. He's also the one who delivered Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And he has a similar statement in both Colossians and Ephesians about the kind of man Tychicus was. He says he called him a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and a fellow bondservant in the Lord. He also describes him in Ephesians as a man who could comfort the hearts of the Ephesian believers. We also know that he was a part, of Paul's third missionary journey. He is described as being from Asia, and he was apparently a representative from his church who helped carry the money that the churches, various churches, had collected that was going to be taken to the believers in Jerusalem to help them in a time of famine. So Tychicus was actually on that part of the third missionary journey with Paul. So clearly we see enough about Tychicus to know that he was a faithful servant of the Lord. He's someone Paul can trust to come and take over for Titus. So by reasoning, I would say Artemis must have been a trusted fellow servant as well, if he felt like he could trust him just as much as he could trust Tychicus. Then Paul speaks of Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. This is the only time Zenas shows up in the Bible. It says he was a lawyer, and it seems like that's only put there to distinguish him from other people named Zenas as well. You guys know all kinds of people named Zenas, I'm sure. Well, Apollos, on the other hand, shows up multiple times. He's a Jewish man who was born in Alexandria, Egypt. He was known as an eloquent man who was mighty in the Scriptures. He had preached in Corinth for a time. Now he's being sent by Paul to Crete. It's likely, as I said, that Zenas and Apollos are the ones who delivered this letter to Titus and the believers there. They are not planning to stay long term like either Artemis or Tychicus would be. And so Paul exhorts the believers to give them what they need to be able to leave and make the return trip. So it's also reasonable to assume here that Zenas was, again, faithful to the Lord in a similar sense that Apollos was. The Christians in Crete were new believers for the most part. Titus was helping them as they organized into various local churches there on the island. How helpful it would be to have mature believers who could help you grow in your faith. I mean, it's helpful to see other people who have been saved like you've been saved. They've gone through their own struggles. They've gone through their own temptations. And they're continuing to press forward in the faith. They've had to make hard decisions like you've had to make hard decisions. And that can be an encouragement when we're having to make our own difficult choices, whatever it might be. You have them in your own life. You could probably name names. Generally speaking, parents, grandparents, other relatives, friends. I mean, other people have had a much greater impact on our lives than we realize. Some of it we're very aware of. Others, I think there's been impact that we haven't even been conscious of it. But we just see, we just have so many people in our lives who are very encouraging to us. And so I think that's one thing we can see here, just by the mention of these men's names at the end. There's an encouragement there. There's an example. The next thing that we can see in these verses about being good and profitable servants is this. Believers should be known as those who are not only faithful and dependable, dependable in everyday obligations, but can also be depended on to help with pressing needs as they are able. In verse 8, Paul says he wants to make sure that believers will be careful, conscious of engaging in good deeds. And then back down to verse 13 and 14, he says, diligently help Zenas, a lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Then Paul says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. When you think about it, and this is at least implied in these verses, there's several different categories that good deeds can fit into. One is the fact that everything that we do in life as a Christian is meant to honor the Lord. The scripture, whatever we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, or whatever we do all for the glory of God. And I think the idea of eating and drinking there is to help us to see even the simplest parts, the most everyday, maybe even mundane parts of our life, are aspects of what it is to please God with our works, with the way we live. So this is just speaking of a life that's full of good deeds. You can fit everything in here. Cooking, cleaning, picking up trash, mowing the yard, taking care of the kids, taking care of the pets, paying the bills, spending money wisely, making good use of your time, speaking kindly to others. I mean, the list just kind of goes on and on. All that we do all day long as Christians will be filled, our lives are going to be filled with good deeds that glorify God who has saved us by his grace. So that's one category of good deeds. A second application is how we do our jobs. Whatever your major occupation, what is especially your responsibility. If you're a student, this is going to be your life as a student. And it's making sure that you do the job that you have to do, whatever it might be, doing it well. It's making sure that you honor your employer in the way that you work. It's being someone who's dependable. It's being someone who is trustworthy. It's being someone who is honest. So no matter what your job, what your obligations might be, Christians are to always excel in our work. We're supposed to do our work well. The reason we do it well is because these are good deeds that glorify the God who has saved us by his grace. Now, Paul points out a third application here in verse 14. He says, he talks about the need to learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. The two categories that I just mentioned are really just kind of ongoing things. I mean, they're things that are just part of everyday life. Pressing needs aren't always there. This is something that happens at various times. And here he's speaking directly about Zenas and Apollos. They've made a significant journey at Paul's request to deliver this letter to Titus, a letter that's meant to help Titus, a letter that's meant to help all the believers in Crete. And now Paul is asking the believers in Crete to do their best to make sure they have everything they need, not just to be adequate, but to be even more than they need to be able to make it back to where they're going well. He says they should lack nothing of what they need. Well, how's that going to happen? Paul expects the Cretan believers to give Zenas and Apollos what they need. These were men who were serving the Lord by serving Paul. So he says, make sure they're taken care of. So this gives us another category. Sometimes fellow believers find themselves with pressing needs. Not all the time, but there are times when there are pressing needs. Things are especially difficult. Whatever the situation might be, health-wise, finance-wise, whatever it could be. So as a church, we're supposed to find ways to help with pressing needs as they come. It could be, and this is the situation that Paul's talking about, it could be those in ministry or those who are in missionary service and who are focusing on gospel works in some way. There's a place, and even more generally, a place for meeting these sort of pressing needs. So, overall, the idea for good works is generally something that Christians don't really have to be told to do. It's just something that is part of who we are as believers. We're new creations in Christ, and that affects how we live our whole life. So this is just part of who we are, but Paul is making a point to stress it, especially in light of the fact that he's just talked about the gospel being a gospel full of this all depending on God's kindness, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. When you've been saved with that kind of gospel, your good deeds are just going to be there, and that you need to make sure that they're there. Well, now in the second main point, we see this. Servants of God must show discernment in turning away from what is worthless and unprofitable. So after speaking so strongly about the need for believers to be encouraged to engage in good deeds, Paul then gives a list of things and of people that do not at all qualify as being good and profitable. Matter of fact, it's the opposite. What they're doing is not good. What they're doing is worthless. What they're doing does not bring benefit. It's unprofitable. It's just not at all. So he says staying away from these kinds of things really is a good deed in itself, to turn away from these things. So there's two aspects here. Look first at verse 9. He says, but, again, after he's talked about engaging in good deeds, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So here we see next that believers must guard against being so focused on controversial issues that it takes away from the biblical gospel and Christ-like living. Now Paul is reinforcing some things that he'd already said at the end of chapter 1. There were teachings that were challenging some basic biblical doctrines. Some had become so pervasive that he says whole families were being affected by these wrong teachings. There were also Jewish people who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but were saying that Gentiles, if they were going to be true Christians, they also have to become Jews as well. So what they were doing, they were adding works to the faith. And that's wrong. That's a false teaching. And so Paul is calling them out. That's actually a serious challenge to the true gospel. So he's calling them out on those kind of things. So the Cretan believers were to avoid these teachings. And it's interesting that the Greek word for avoid here means face the other way. Basically, it's turn your back on them. That's how you avoid them. Do not consider at all these teachings that will somehow, that will pull you away from the biblical gospel and away from true Christ-like living. Now, there always has been, and there always will be, controversial teachings in the church. We have to be on guard to realize that's a reality. And when there are wrong teachings that are especially prevalent, I mean, the pastors need to call attention to them to help the church turn their back on those things. There is a place for making sure you understand what the issue is. What is the controversy all about? And seek to understand it from a biblical perspective. At the same time, there's a caution here to be careful about getting so involved and actually becoming obsessed with the controversies. It's easy to do that, to become so obsessed with things that are controversial that it ends up taking away from your faith and as far as your walk with the Lord, because you're so obsessed with the controversies. So he's saying, don't do that. Don't get obsessed with these marginal ideas. This will prove to be unprofitable. This will be no help to you at all. In fact, Paul describes this as being worthless. But it's not only the teachings that Paul warns about, it's the people who are peddling these ideas that he also warns about. Verses 10 and 11, he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So here we see next that the church is to reject those who persist in seeking to cause divisions among the community of the faithful, seeking to cause divisions. Paul speaks in verse 10 of those he describes as being factious. It's sometimes translated, depending on what translation you have, it's sometimes translated with the word heretical. The idea is someone who has set themselves apart from the community of believers in a bad way by the opinions and beliefs that they have adopted. They have come to conclusions that are contrary to Scripture, that are contrary to the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And this is not just someone who is trying to understand the faith, someone who's asking hard questions, which we all need to be diligent in continuing to grow in understanding of faith. This is someone who has definitively adopted a questionable doctrine. They're persisting in it. And then, instead of realizing, well, I'm going in a different direction than everybody else, maybe I don't fit here, whatever, just kind of keep it to myself, whatever, they don't do that. Instead, what they begin to do is to seek to undermine the teachings in the church, to get as many people as they can to follow after their idea. Well, this person is actually actively causing divisions among the believers in the church, and this is a big problem. Paul says for the leadership, give them a warning. Give them a warning. If they will not stop what they're doing, give them another warning. If they still won't stop, they need to be removed from the church. Paul then describes these divisive men three different ways. First, he says they're perverted. The word for perverse here means to turn inside out or to change for the worst. And then he says what they're doing is sinful. I mean, it's being done in the name of faith, but their actions are not sinful. They're not God-honoring at all. Actually, they are living in deliberate sin. And then they're described as being self-condemned. This means that the way that they are acting shows that they deserve condemnation. They have hardened their heart, and they stand under God's judgment. This is the very opposite of how Christians are to live. This is the very opposite of someone who's been saved by God's grace. This is the opposite of someone who has Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And these things are just not good. They're not profitable in any sense. Instead, they are worthless. They are unprofitable. And as Christians, we want no part of it. We want to turn our back to those things. Tragically, it is really quite common to see people who continue to identify themselves as Christians, even though they have rejected the basics of the Christian faith. And not only that, it's common. It's kind of amazing to me how common this is, that they also delight in seeking to undermine the faith of others. I mean, they oftentimes go out of their way to try to undermine other people's faith, the way theirs has been undermined. Paul says this is perverse. He says this is sinful. This is deserving of God's condemnation. Well, finally, as we look at how Paul ends this letter in Titus, in verse 15, he says, all who are with me greet you. Again, a basic, simple statement. He's saying those who are with him, obviously, we know are certainly Christians. They know all about the believers in Crete. I'm sure this was on their prayer list to pray for Titus, to pray for the believers in Crete and what's going on there. And so in a simple example here of a God-honoring good work, they send greetings, just giving a greeting. Did you know that just being kind and welcoming to other people is something that's good and profitable? It's just encouraging when people go out of their way to say hi, to greet. So, very simple kind of good work, but it's a very important one. And Paul even includes it here at the end of the letter. And then Paul asks Titus to greet those who love us in the faith. Greet those who are there on our behalf. He wants the believers in Crete to know that they're important to Paul. He's grateful for their love for him as well. These are all people, as he's described, who, because of God's kindness, God's love, God's mercy directed toward them, they have been justified by his grace. And so there is a real camaraderie between believers. Greeting, welcoming, enjoying each other's company is common. And then Paul closes his letter to Titus in the way, he doesn't do it with exact the same way, but almost every letter he writes, he closes it something very similar to this. Grace be with you all. And he doesn't just do this out of tradition. He's doing this because this phrase is full of gospel truth. Grace be with you all. So our final main point we see is this. Living as a good and profitable servant of God is dependent. It's dependent on God's grace from the beginning of salvation to the end of our lives. In Paul's opening greeting to Titus, he says in Titus 1:4, speaking to Titus, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So he was asking God to give Titus his grace, his peace in his life for the great task that lay ahead of him. At the end of the letter, Paul says, grace and peace be with you all. Not just Titus, but all of the elders and all the various churches, all the members of the various churches, all the older men, all the older women, all the younger women, all the younger men, all those who are bondservants. Paul has made it very clear that God's salvation begins with his kindness, his love, his mercy directed towards sinners from all eternity. By God's grace, the Son of God has accomplished that salvation. By his grace, the Spirit of God has caused people to be born again and cleansed from sin. It's the Spirit who is constantly at work in renewing our lives in the image of Christ. It's by God's grace that we all stand righteous before God. So, grace to you all. Grace is responsible for your very existence, for your salvation. Now, there's a quote on your outline, and this is how Matthew Henry expounded on what this closing salutation means. I've been using this as a prayer for our church. Grace be with you all. The love and favor of God, with the fruits and effects thereof, according to need, spiritual ones especially, and the increase in feeling of them more and more in your souls. If you think about that, I don't care where you are in your life, you need that. We all need that. We need the fruits, the love, the favor of God, the fruits and the effects according to need. We all have needs of all various sorts. And he says there are especially the spiritual ones that he has in mind here. And he wants us to grow in the increase, the understanding, the recognition of God's grace working in our lives. This is an amazing prayer. Paul does it just in a very simple way. It's exactly what Titus needed to hear. It's exactly what the believers in Crete needed as well. And it's what you and I need too. It's by God's grace that we are all enabled to be his good and profitable servants. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you for encouraging us. We thank you for challenging us. I thank you for the encouragement of the gospel truths that Paul says are so vital. They have to be regularly spoken of, reminded of, and we need to remind ourselves regularly of what you've done for us, the grace that you've shown in our life. Lord, I thank you also just for the emphasis he gives and says that what we believe is supposed to show itself in how you live. There should be all kinds of good deeds that are taking place in your life from every possible angle. Lord, thank you for that very, very just real and down-to-earth reminder that all that we do is basically we done because we want to honor you and because we are now your servants. Help us to continue to grow in our understanding of those good deeds that you've given us. Help us to be aware, too, of those pressing needs that come up where we can help in ways that are kind of out of the ordinary because the need is a bit out of the ordinary. Lord, we thank you for the work that you continue to do in our lives. I thank you for how everybody in this room has really been influenced by other people in this room and beyond this room as well. But thank you for those examples that you have given us. Thank you, and help us to be examples to others. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, the gospel is really so clear in these verses, and I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to recognize that no matter how good a person you think you may be, you're not good enough for God. Nobody is. None of us are. So a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I need salvation. I have sin in my life, and I know that I am being held accountable for it and will have to give an answer to you when I die. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. He accomplished that salvation. I want to receive Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note in your tear-off. Those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Christ.